Welcome back. Let's see. You're listening Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. And this segment, we're going to jump into History Unveiling Prophecy, our time as an interpreter. Right where we left off last week, you don't have a link or you want to get a copy of this History Unveiling Prophecy, you can get a free PDF from me by going to my website, crosstheborder.org, and there's a free ebook tab there. Just follow the instructions on that tab there, and then request History Unveiling Prophecy, or whatever book you want to request there. Okay, we left off on page 194. Maybe I'll go back one paragraph just for a little continuity there. Okay, right here. In all these mighty movements, with their worldwide effects, we can clearly see the fulfillment of the sure word of prophecy and the actual realization in the history of the past and in present events of the course of things predicted thousands of years ago in the writings of holy prophets and prophets contained in the scripture. Our faith in the inspiration of the Bible is thus confirmed. The ceaseless assaults of skepticism are resisted and repelled as the foaming waves of the sea by the lofty rocks against which they hurl themselves in vain. And the very oppositions of unbelief, of skepticism, naturalism, and materialism, as foretold in prophecy, among the salient characteristics of the closing days of the present dispensation, confirm our faith in the Word of God, which has forewarned and forearmed us against these attacks. And he uses the word dispensation properly here, because the only dispensation, I don't know if I'm a dispensationalist or not, but I'm talking about the revelation, the dispensation of the revelation, which outlines the progress of the Church of God from the time that John wrote it to the consummation. That's the dispensation. And I guess this present dispensation would be ending at the return of Christ when we get a new dispensation that will be the millennial reign of Christ. Continuing here. In the divinely pictured visions of the Revelation, as Eliot has admirably shown, the philosophy of the history of Christendom is set before us. The chief eras and vicissitudes of the Roman pagan empire, and the sketch of the Christian body, such as it would present itself to the all-seeing eye of God's Spirit, the sealing of an elect number out of the professing church or mystic Israel, and the subsequent fortunes and histories of Christendom and the church distinctly in two different lines of succession. One, the visible professing and more anti-Christian church. The other, no visible corporate Christian body, but Christ's own real church. The outgathering and election of grace, individually chosen, enlightened, quickened, and sealed by him with the Holy Spirit of adoption. A body notable as God's servants for holy obedience. And though few in number as compared with the apostate professors of Christianity, yet in God's eye numerically perfect and complete. Thenceforward, the prophecy traced them in their two distinct lines of succession through their respective fortunes and histories down even to the consummation. On the one hand, there was depicted the body of false professors, multiplied so as to form the main and dominant constituency of apostate Christendom, as developing more and more a religion, not Christian, but anti-Christian. Still going on today. So we have the witness today at the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It being based on human traditions, and not on God's word, and after falling away to the worship of departed saints and martyrs as mediators in place of Christ, as alike in its Western and Eastern division, judicially visited and desolated by divine avenging judgments of emblematic tempests, scorpion, locusts, and horsemen from the Euphrates, in other words, the Goths, Saracens, and Turks. Then as in its Western division, rising up again from the primary desolating judgment of Gothic invasion, in the new form of an ecclesiastical empire, enthroned on the seven hills of ancient Rome, its secret contriver being the very dragon or satanic spirit that had ruled openly before in the pagan empire, its ruling head proud, persecuting, blasphemous, and self-exalting against God, even beyond his pagan precursors, its constituency and priesthood characterized by unrepented idolatries and fornications, thefts, murders, and sorceries. In fine, as continuing unchanged, unchangeable in its apostasies, notwithstanding the repeated checks of woes and judgments from heaven, even until the end, and therefore at length in its impenitence to be utterly abandoned to judgment, and, like another Sodom, made an example of the vengeance of everlasting fire, this being in fact the grand essential preliminary to the world's intended and blessed regeneration. On the other hand, with regard to Christ's true church, the election of grace, consisting of such as should hold to Christ as their head and keep the word of God and testimony of Jesus, the apocalyptic prophecy represented them as almost at once entering on a great and long tribulation, yet though in number few and fewer, and reduced soon to a state spiritually destitute and desolate, like that of the wilderness, so as to constitute them a church invisible rather than visible, as still secretly preserved by their Lord, and then as witnesses for Christ's cause and truth, made war on by Rome's revived empire, as by a beast from the abyss of hell, and so being at length conquered and apparently exterminated, yet suddenly revived and exalted in the presence of their enemies, a revelation from heaven of Christ as the Son of Righteousness, introducing and accompanying this glorious revival of God's slaughtered witnesses, and a political revolution attending or following, under which the tenth part of the ten kingdom ecclesiastical empire would fall. All this the prophecy figured as a result of God's second great intervention for his church and fulfilled in the great reformation of the 16th century. The discovery introducing it of the doctrine of justification simply by faith in Christ Jesus, and the downfall following it of the tenth part of the popedom in papal England. Thus, the Protestant Reformation is distinctly figured in the Revelation as a glorious divine act. As to the subsequent indifference in religion, which followed in the 17th and 18th centuries, it was not unforeseen in the further developments of the Revelation, yet it seemed also pre-intimated how, as if from some gracious revival of religion in God's still-favored Protestantism, there would afterwards speed forth in the latter times three missionary angels flying through mid-heaven with voices of faithful gospel preaching throughout the length and breadth of the world, of warning against papal Rome and denunciation of its quickly coming judgment, a contemporary energetic revival and going forth of the spirit of popery, conjunctively with other kindred and allied spirits of pagan-like infidelity and pseudo-Christian priestcraft, being but the last putting forth of its bravery to hasten the final crisis and constitute the precursor and justification of its fall. And of course, he's speaking here of the three frog-like spirits that have gone forth since the outpouring of the sixth vial and will continue until the consummation and that great event, the great day of God Almighty. Some people call that the Armageddon battle, where the beast and the whore and the false prophet will all be cast into the lake of fire. Continuing here. Acts these that would be nearly the last public ones promoted or mingled in by the little body of Christ's faithful ones on earth. For it was foreshown how that Christ's advent would speedily follow, and contemporarily therewith, and with the mystic Babylon's destruction by fire, his witnessing saints and all that fear him, small and great, have the reward given them of an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of their Lord, and that so, and then, not before or otherwise, the promised regeneration of all things, the Christian's great object of hope, should have its accomplishment in Christ's own reign with his saints, and therewith at length a true and only complete evangelization of the world. Such is the apocalyptic moral philosophy of the history of Christendom, its rule and of faith, not tradition, but the Bible, its church of the promises that alone of true believers in Jesus, and God's glory in Christ, and grand and final object ever set forth in it. In the foregoing view, there's a consistency with the apocalyptic configuration and the actual history of the Christian church, which cannot fail to deeply impress those whose minds have not been blinded by prejudice or warped by erroneous conceptions as to the subject of apocalyptic prophecy and the philosophy of Christian history. For the revelation is manifestly the story of Christ's kingdom. Its faithful and suffering saints are none other than those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, who overcome in their warfare with the satanically ruled world power by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and love not their lives unto the death, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, those who are the martyrs of Jesus, those who are called and chosen and faithful, those whom God calls my people, those who have the testimony of Jesus, those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. They form a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. They ascribe their salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. And they have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are the palm-bearing multitude before the throne, the victors who sing the song of the Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, the 144,000 who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion, having his Father's name written in their foreheads, who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, who were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. They are the blessed who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the blessed and holy persons who have part in the first resurrection, on whom the second death hath no power, priests of God and of Christ, who reign with him 1,000 years, and later on reign forever and ever. They are the citizens of the holy Jerusalem, who constitute the bride, the Lamb's wife, a city which is yet to descend out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, in which city the saints of the seven churches addressed in the opening epistles of the prophecy have their part and receive their reward. For on them Christ promises to write the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, the saints to whom he promises that they shall sit with him on his throne when he comes in the glory of his kingdom. The revelation describes the double conflict or warfare of these saints and martyrs of Jesus. First, their conflict with pagan Rome, and then with papal Rome. First, the warfare in which they are overcome, and secondly, the warfare in which they are overcome and utterly silenced, but from which slain condition they rise and are exalted to power in manifest analogy to the experience of their Lord, the Lamb, who had been slain and raised and exalted to the right hand of God. These in the dark ages were his faithful witnesses, the church hidden in the wilderness, like the prophet Elijah in the days of the Baal apostasy of Israel. And these in the glorious Reformation, the age of the little book open of the restored Word of God, were they who took the little book from the hand of the angel of the everlasting covenant, whose face shone as a sun, and fed upon it like the prophet Ezekiel, and then in the power of its teachings prophesied again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Do we not recognize in all this the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we not acquainted with their history? Or do we conceive of that church as reigning in the world over subject kings and nations, clothed in glory and magnificence, arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls? By which figure is the true church of Christ represented in the Revelation? By the woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, who is forced to flee into the wilderness and to remain hidden there during the period of the dominion of the Roman beast power? Or by the woman seated upon the beast, reigning over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues? If the latter be to us the figure of the Church of Christ, then have we confounded the bride of the Lamb with the harlot of Babylon, a fatal error too common in our days. But if, on the other hand, we recognize in the suffering hidden church of the Revelation the figure of the true spiritual church of Christ in this dispensation, analogous with the faithful hidden Israel of Jewish history, who had never bowed the knee to Baal, how confirmatory to faith becomes the marvelous apocalyptic anticipation of the course of Christian history! How clearly we behold the evidence of divine inspiration in the prophecy! For by no mere human wisdom could the strange and checkered history of the church, its apostasy, its contrast, its conflict, and its victories have been foreseen. Yet here is all the story told in advance, the events described long before they came to pass, sketched with masterly power, drawn in striking colors, ineffaceable by time, portrayed not only with fidelity, but with an insight into their deepest meaning, most manifestly divine. And every century, by its fresh fulfillment, has only added to the evidence of that inspiration, while the events of the present, as they unfold before our eyes, still further confirm it upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Then we take our stand, nor fear the assaults of modern skepticism. Our faith in the Bible as the Word of God, confirmed and deepened, assured that while heaven and earth shall pass away, the word of the Lord, as contained in that sacred volume, shall abide as living and life-giving truth forever. And we'll move on here to part 5 of this chapter, the use of the revelation in setting and keeping before the church from age to age the ever-brightening hope of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. You're listening to Cross the Border. My name is Nicholas, and the name of this broadcast, well, Cross the Border, is a call to repentance. Because Jesus, my master, said, and you can read it in the Gospels for yourself, he said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And repentance, as he demonstrated, is how you enter the kingdom of God. That's why I say cross the border. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. Cross the border into the kingdom of God and live forever. There's absolutely nothing more important than that we allow his Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And we live that lifestyle of repentance, as Jesus said, crucifying the deeds of the flesh. That's what it means to carry your cross. Okay, well, when we come back from these messages, we're going to continue right where we left off. So, do not go anywhere.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Back, you're listening to Prophecy Reality, and we're continuing to go through this book here, History Unveiling Prophecy. If you'd like to get a free copy of that, You can get a PDF version by going to my website, clicking on the free ebook tab there, following the instructions there, and then requesting a copy of this book or any of the books that we publish. You can request them one at a time. And then when you do read one and you're done reading it, leave a review and then request another one. That's all we ask. Not very much for our labor here. And speaking of labor here, if you'd like to add your labor to ours here at Cross the Border and FirstAmendmentRadio.com or .net, follow the instructions. There's if you want to specifically help me, there's a support Cross the Border link on the website there at CrossTheBorder.org or NicholasArthur.wordpress.com. Or on First Amendment Radio, there's a link there to support. Either way, you can add your labor to ours and invest in God's kingdom. As Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts, neither can thieves break through and steal. And the more you invest in this kingdom, well, the more able you will be to endure anything to reach your investment, that prize, the gospel prize. Okay, let's jump back in here. The use of the revelation in setting and keeping before the church from age to age the ever-brightening hope of the coming and kingdom of Christ, speaking of having your treasure in heaven. The ongoing marvelous fulfillment of prophecy, having taken place, confirming our faith, and indicating our advanced position in the revealed course of the present dispensation, we have but to follow the further delineations of prophecy in order to perceive the character of the events which lie before us in the ever-advancing development of the kingdom of God. Of inquiring the nature of the leading event which is to mark the termination of the present age, we are directed by the sure word of prophecy to expect that the stone cut out without hands is to strike the iron mingled with clay feet of Daniel 2 image with destructive force. Daniel chapter 2. To dash the entire image to dust, which the winds of heaven will sweep away, and then grow to a great mountain and fill the whole earth. In other words, as the prophecy explains, that in the closing days of the divided and weakened Roman Empire, the days we are in now, the last of the four Gentile kingdoms, a destructive revolution shall take place, a manifestation of divine judgment, in which the antagonistic kingdoms of this world shall be overthrown and swept away, and that upon the accomplishment of this event, the kingdom of God shall pass from its present initial stage to its further millennial stage and become a universal kingdom, filling the whole earth with its presence. Exactly how this great change shall be accomplished is not clearly revealed in these earlier prophecies. The coming of the Ancient of Days is spoken of, and the giving of judgment to the saints of the Most High at the close of the 3.5 times or 1260 years of the dominion of the persecuting, self-exalting little horn, or papal power, when the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end, and a judgment in which, because of the great words which the horn spake, the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Apparently this event takes place when the Ancient of Days sits on the fiery throne of final judgment, while thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. For then the judgment was set, and the books open. But a comparison of this earlier and briefer prophecy with the more detailed predictions in the Revelation reveals the fact that the fourth empire, that of Rome, with its persecuting papal head, is overthrown under the judgments of the seven vials, and that the advent of Christ in judgment, accompanied by his saints, has more than one stage, for a period of 1,000 years is to separate between his revelation to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, as described in Revelation 19, and is coming in his great white throne to judge the dead, small and great, out of things written in the books described in Revelation 20. The recurrence of the remarkable expression, the books were open, in Daniel 7:10, and Revelation 20:12 links together these two descriptions of the final judgment as relating to the same event. But while the judgment of Revelation 20:12 is certainly post-millennial, the destruction of the beast or persecuting Roman power is, according to Revelation 19:20, a pre-millennial event, indicating that the conclusion of that judgment described in Daniel 7 includes both the pre- and post-millennial stages of the judgment of the beast and of the dead, small and great, more fully portrayed in the apocalyptic prophecy. The existence of these stages in the divine judgment will cause no surprise when we reflect on the character of the present and millennial dispensations taken as a whole. For as Jonathan Edwards has shown in his History of Redemption, the whole period from the ascension and enthronement of Christ to his final coming to judge the dead, small and great, is characterized by the taking down and removing of antagonistic world powers one after the other, until every foe is placed in subjection beneath his feet. The mighty work of subjugation is not accomplished by a single act, but by a succession of acts, as figured under the seals, trumpets, and vials of the revelation. Many of these acts have already been accomplished, while others remain to be fulfilled. Among the former, no less than six of the vials of the judgment of the seventh trumpet, or last woe, have been poured forth, while the outpouring of the seventh vial, if not already begun, is manifestly close at hand. In considering the events of the seventh trumpet era, as including those which are now transpiring around us, we should take into account the important fact that the seventh trump has a double character, as being both a woe trumpet and a jubilee trumpet. It is distinctly stated to be a woe trumpet in Revelation 8:13 and 11:14. On the other hand, it is most certainly a jubilee trumpet, for on its sounding the joyful proclamation is made. The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now it is a matter of the profoundest interest that we can plainly trace in the events which have taken place since the middle of the 18th century, these two features of the predicted seventh trumpet era. On the one hand, we behold the accomplishment of the foretold judgments of the vials as poured out in Western and Eastern Christendom, and on the other hand, we can as plainly see the rising up of a new and better order of things, preparing the way for the promised gathering together in one of all things, in the fullness of times, under the headship of Christ. The recognition of the two opposite movements in the present day is not an easy attainment. Those who see the one are apt to ignore or deny the other. Hence, while some are pessimists and others are optimists in the interpretation they attach to contemporaneous events, but time corrects such partial views, and with added years and widened observation, we come to occupy a position midway between these opposite extremes. "Are you a pessimist?" said one to the late Dr. A. J. Gordon of Boston. "No," he said, "I am not." "Are you then an optimist?" asked the interrogator. "No," he answered, "I am not." "Then what are you?" he was asked. "I am a truthist," he replied. If I may be permitted to refer to my own experience as a student of prophecy for more than 40 years, of course this is H. Grattan Guinness speaking, I can distinctly trace two stages in the development of my views, in which the downward and upward movements of the age successively occupied my attention. Briefly to narrate the facts, I may say that when evangelizing in France before the outbreak of the Franco-German War of 1870, I saw everywhere around me the prevalence of Romanism and infidelity. Visits to Spain and Italy only extended the view of this sad state of things, while growing acquaintance with Germany showed signs of rationalism in a country which had taken a leading part in the Reformation of the 16th century. In all these lands, there still existed a small body of evangelical Christians, but they were inconspicuous compared to the mass of the population under the sway of Romish or rationalistic errors. By the Vatican Council of 1870, which decreed the Pope of Rome to be the infallible teacher of faith and morals, the errors and superstitions of the Church of Rome were practically declared to be irreformable. Nothing then awaited that apostate church but the destruction foretold in such solemn and terrific terms by the Revelation, a church which boasted that it embraced in its communion no less than 200 millions of the professing Church of Christ. Of course, he's speaking of in the 19th century, and indeed exalted itself as a true and only Church of Christ on earth, and still does today. Nothing has changed in 100 years. The more I pondered the present condition of the Church of Rome, the revival and spread of Neo-Romanism in the form of ritualism, and the widespread prevalence of skepticism and infidelity, the more I became conscious of the operation of a vast downward movement affecting the larger part of the professing Christian church. Like the slow retreat of the tides or the gradual darkening of the heavens at the close of day, the growing infidelity of the age especially impressed me, its tendency to naturalism and even agnosticism. And of course, by naturalism, he means something like Darwinism. That's it. Yes. And evolution. Naturalism and even agnosticism. With the progress, as I wrote, of rationalism, there was a growth of radicalism and nihilism, and the destruction of religious faith threatens to involve on a more or less extended scale the destruction of civil order and common morality. The view thus given of the condition of Christendom, while harmonizing with many of the prophetic forecasts relating to the period, was far from encouraging. The prospects seemed to darken and to point to the proximity of the day to which our Lord referred when he asked the question, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" During the 35 years which have followed the fall of the papal temporal power in 1870, I have become practically engaged in missionary work in many parts of the world. In the prosecution of that work, it has become my lot to travel in America, Africa, India, China, and Japan. And in these regions, I have seen the wonderful spectacle of a new world rising up, like some vast continent emerging from the depths of the ocean. Extending my study of the movement, it became evident that this new world has been rising up for the last 300 or 400 years, but especially since the Puritan colonization of America in the 17th century, the growth of civil and religious liberty, the marvelous progress of science, the extension of the British Empire, the rise of the United States, of United Germany, of United Italy, the political regeneration of India, the exploration and uplifting of Africa, the opening and evangelization of China, the amazing progress of Japan, the ever-increasing approximation of all peoples by steam and electric communication, the rapid spread of education, the multiplication and extension of Christian missions, all were evident features of a world movement, analogous to, though far surpassing, that in the history of Greece and Rome, which preceded the advent of the Christian religion and prepared its way, or like the terrestrial changes which prepared the world for the appearance of man, the dawn of light, the retreat of submerging waters, the clearing of the sky, the rise of islands and continents, and the clothing of the waste and desolate spaces with the wonders of vegetable and animal life. On considering these two contrasted world movements, several broad facts as to their nature, causes, and tendencies became apparent. First, considering the history in the past and the forces from which they spring, the inveterate tendency in fallen man to depart from the living God and the law of progress, both natural and spiritual, under which we are placed, it became evident that both these movements, the downward and upward, will continue to operate in the future, a conclusion which harmonizes with the teachings of prophecy. Second, that the two movements differ profoundly in this respect, that whereas the downward world movement has its fixed limits, the upward movement belongs to a divine order of things which is in its nature enduring and eternal. Third, that according to the sure word of prophecy, including the witness of prophetic times, the limit of the downward world movement lies in the proximate future. Fourth, that the arrest of the great apostasy will be effected by the manifestation of Christ in the judgment described in Revelation 19 under the figure of his coming forth from heaven to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. This great and solemn fact brings before us the teachings of the New Testament on the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those teachings are so important as to demand their exhibition in the following section. And that leads us to chapter 13, the conclusion of the matter. And I think I'm going to stop there since we're coming on the end of the hour, and we're going to pick up there for the final segment of history unveiling prophecy when we come back next week. So you'll want to make sure you come back and we'll jump into this final chapter, the conclusion of the matter. You're going to want to stick around for that. And if you can't wait and you want to jump ahead, like I said, you can get a free copy of this by going to my website, subscribe to my blog, and request this book. Or if you already have this one, request one of my other books. You can get a request copy of Key to the Apocalypse, The Last Prophecy, E.B. Eliot's The Hoary Apocalyptic Age 2015, that new abridgment that we published there, and my latest book, When the Third Temple is Built. All valuable for your Protestant historicist library and your better understanding of prophecy in history. Okay, let's see, what else can we talk about before we go? Yes, please go to my website. Anyway, go there and take advantage of all of the resources there at crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com and walk in his kingdom day by day, crucifying the deeds of the flesh. Understand the true meaning of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We'll see you next time.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.